Let me ask you to turn to Romans chapter 5. I would like to look at verses 6 through 10. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. And when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 8 to me is one of the most astounding statements made in all of Scripture. And you might want to write in the margin of your Bible alongside verse 8, I'm not in this verse. Now I'll tell you where I am. I'm in verse 6, where Paul talks about those who are without strength. And I'm in the word ungodly there in verse 6. And I'm in, verse 7 is where you write, I'm not in verse 7. You're not in verse 7. I'm not in verse 7. I'm in verse 8, the word sinners. And I'm in verse 10, the word enemies. But I'm not in verse 7. I'm not righteous. I'm not good. The Bible says, Romans 3 quotes it, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. We're without strength, we're weak, unable to save ourselves, we are ungodly. Barclay said to be ungodly is worse than being an atheist. The atheist says there is no God and lives like there isn't. The ungodly says, oh, there's a God, but doesn't live like there is. And the word sinners there in verse 8, to miss the mark. We've missed the mark every way we can miss it. And the word enemies in verse 10, I don't care how much you're loved in the community, how well respected you are. If you're not in Christ, you are an enemy of God. And in verse 8, what Paul says is that the God of heaven thought it necessary to send us, we weak, ungodly, sinning enemies, a letter of recommendation. Have you ever gotten a letter of recommendation or maybe written one? You're applying for a job. They don't know you, but they know someone who does know you. And so you get that person to write a letter recommending you. God sent us a letter of recommendation. And what He is recommending about Himself is nothing short of astounding. He is recommending His love for us. Now, there are some things about God that are self-evident. I mean, it's axiomatic, if there is a God, that He is a wise God. I mean, you've got to have a lot of wisdom to create the balance of nature and to put this planet in just the right orbit so that if we were a few miles closer to the sun, we'd burn up. A few miles farther away, we'd freeze up. That takes a lot of wisdom. It's evident God is a God of power. How much power does it take to make everything out of nothing? There are things about God that are obvious, but His love is not one of them. God knew there would be tragedies that would strike us in life. He knew there would be terrible things that would happen that would cause people to raise their fist to heaven and say things like, there is no God. If there was, He wouldn't allow this to happen. Last night I was asleep and the phone rang in my room, and it was a friend from Sacramento calling me to tell me that mutual friends wanted me to know that their little 2-3-year-old granddaughter had drowned. A week ago today, a friend I've had for 40 years, one of the first people I met when I went off to college, elder in the church in Lafayette, Indiana. They'd gone out to eat after church, and he went to the bathroom, and they found him in the bathroom, collapsed, brain aneurysm, pronounced dead at 9:30 that evening. And you have stories like that, that cause us to ask the question, why? That's the nightmare question. That's the question we ask when our worst nightmare comes true. Why? And of all the arguments that have been raised against God, there is none more potent than the problem of evil, the problem of suffering. And that's why I changed the lineup of lessons a bit. I decided I wanted to speak about the problem of suffering because that causes people to doubt the love of God more than anything. And there is a prophet, and it's the prophet Habakkuk, who deals with this question. Why do good people suffer? Why do evil people succeed? Why doesn't the Lord answer my prayer? Habakkuk is going to deal with that, and I want us to look at Habakkuk this morning and hopefully be helped by what we find there. The word Habakkuk means wrestle, and he is wrestling with the problem of evil. There are some ways in which Habakkuk is qualitatively different from the other prophets. The other prophets were concerned with delivering a message to Israel, to Judah, to one of the Gentile nations around. Habakkuk was concerned with asking a question. And whereas the other prophets were bringing something from God to man, Habakkuk was sending something to God from man. And it was this question, why? And in the first chapter, we're going to look at two questions that Habakkuk posed. In fact, if you wanted to outline the prophet Habakkuk, there are three chapters in our English Bible. I would recommend seeing the first chapter as the worried prophet. Chapter 2 is the waiting prophet. Chapter 3 is the worshiping prophet. But in chapter 1, this worried prophet asked two questions. Let's begin reading with verse 2 to see the first one. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Unanswered prayer. Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. After Joash, the last good king of Judah, died, he was followed by four of his descendants who were just about rotten to the core. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. It was during the time of these four final kings of Judah that Habakkuk looked around at society and saw an absolute mess. In verse 2, the word cry appears twice in our English Bibles, but it's two different Hebrew words. The first word translated cry means a call for help. The second means a scream. Habakkuk had been praying to God, asking some questions, wanting some answers, hadn't gotten any. Now he is yelling, screaming out from his disturbed heart. And what he's asking is, Lord, why don't you do something about the mess we have down here? Everywhere Habakkuk looked, people were literally getting away with murder. There was strife. There was violence. It doesn't matter what laws you've got on the books. If they're not enforced, they're worthless. And that's the way it was with Habakkuk. They had 10 commandments. They had books of law given by Moses, but they weren't being honored. They weren't being enforced. And it seems to Habakkuk as if the Lord is oblivious to the situation, as if he's doing nothing. But in verse 5, the Lord responds to tell Habakkuk he is doing something. He doesn't give Habakkuk an explanation. He gives him a revelation. The Lord doesn't need to explain himself to us. But he's going to give Habakkuk a revelation, and the revelation is this. Oh, I'm doing something, Habakkuk. Yeah, I see what's going on. And I am doing something. I am raising up the Chaldeans. Yeah, you heard me right. That godless pagan nation, I am raising them up, and I'm going to use them to punish the Jews. In fact, if I told you everything that was going to happen, you wouldn't believe me. They're going going to march in, that ruthless nation, feared and dreaded throughout the Fertile Crescent. They're going to march into Jerusalem and bring the Jewish nation down. Habakkuk said, Lord, I don't believe it. The Lord said, see, I told you you wouldn't believe it. I'm sure Habakkuk is sorry he asked after the answer he got to that first question. Because that immediately generated a second question found in verse 13. Now let me make a distinction before we move to verse 13. Have you ever faced a situation where you know the Lord was just going to handle it a particular way? You knew what He was going to do, how He was going to do it, when He was going to act. I've been in that situation. I knew exactly that the Lord wasn't going to let this happen or that happen, only to find out nothing I thought is the way it turned out. Now that's Habakkuk. He thinks he knows how the Lord ought to react to the problems in Judah, and it's not, his solution does not involve the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And when he hears the Lord is going to send Al-Qaeda in to punish the elect people, he just can't believe it. I want you to note that there is a difference, a big difference between doubt and unbelief. Habakkuk is a doubter. He is questioning God. He's almost arguing with God, but not once does he ever think of abandoning God. An unbeliever is an individual in rebellion against God. Yeah, Habakkuk has questions, but he's hanging on. The unbeliever has exercised his will to deliberately reject God. Unbelief is an act of rejection. Doubt is what comes from a troubled heart. And Habakkuk wants to know, verse 13, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Lord, as bad as we are here in Judah, we're not as bad as the Chaldeans. We're not pagans like they are. And you are too righteous to do what you said you're going to do. You're too righteous to use a more wicked nation to punish a more righteous nation. Those were the two questions that Habakkuk was dealing with. I tell you all the time, God does things. I just don't understand why He's doing it. I don't understand why He gave Satan carte blanche against the best man in the East, Job. I don't understand why He sent His Son into the world in such a way that people would later say, oh, you're a bastard. You were born of fornication. It said that in John 8. I don't know why God put Samson in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of the champions of faith. Here's a man who only mentioned, raised in the church, Samson was, but he was a hell raiser, if you know what I mean by that term. Jumping into bed with every woman who looked at him twice. And the only time he even really mentions the name of God is a few minutes before he dies. And it even in mentioning God, then it's self-centered. Avenge me! And yet there was something about him that found him a place in Hebrews 11. I don't understand a lot of things. Habakkuk didn't understand, but here's what Habakkuk did that some people are unwilling to do. Having asked his questions, he's willing to shut up long enough to see if the Lord's got an answer. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. He knows the Lord has an answer. He thinks that when the answer comes, the Lord's going to hit him pretty hard for even questioning how the Lord's operating, but he is willing to hear what the Lord has to say. And so he gets up to his watchtower, awaiting an answer, and the answer comes. And the answer that comes has been called the seven most important monosyllabic words ever spoken. Here's the answer, verse 4. Habakkuk, you're right about the Chaldean. His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. You're right about the Chaldeans. I'm not arguing that. I'll deal with them in due course. But here's what I want you to remember. The just shall live by his faith. That phrase is so important that the Holy Spirit devotes three books in the New Testament to unpack it. The just, go to Romans. Shall live, go to Galatians. By faith, go to Hebrews. This phrase is quoted in Romans 1, Galatians 3, Hebrews 10. To bring out the full implications of this. Now, in the context of the time, here's what I think God was saying to the Jews. Through Jeremiah, God said that when the enemy comes up and surrounds Jerusalem, lower the drawbridge. Run up the white flag, surrender, and everything will be fine. Well, you can imagine how that kind of a message hit those nationalistic Jews. They were ready to kill Jeremiah. That's treasonous talk. And I think in the context of the times, God's saying, if you'll do what I've told you to do, you'll be fine. You'll be taken care of. But in the context of our time, I think we're being given the answer to the question, why? Now, it's interesting, the answers that men have given that question down through the centuries. Eliphaz had an answer for it. Job's suffering. In fact, you can set up Eliphaz's answer, explanation, in the form of a syllogism, major premise, minor premise, conclusion. His major premise was, bad things don't happen to good people. His minor premise is, terrible things are happening to you, Job. Conclusion, you must be the chief of sinners. And the disciples of Jesus bought into that. In John chapter 9, they come upon a man born blind, congenital blindness, and they say, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There are some who believe that when tragedy strikes, God has finally caught up with you. In Acts 28, that's what the pagans believe. Paul's shipwrecked, they're all from Malta. And the Maltese are very kind to the people on the boat, and they help them. They build a fire, and while Paul is picking up sticks to throw on the fire, a poisonous snake bites him. And the Maltese see that, and their explanation for why Paul was snake bit is, vengeance has caught up with him. He escaped Poseidon. The sea was after him. He escaped Poseidon. But vengeance, one of those Roman demigods, has caught up with him. And they're watching him, expecting him to swell up and collapse, And when he doesn't, they say, well, this man's a god. In two or three verses, he goes from being a murderer to a god. Don't put a whole lot of credence in what people think about you. They might be wrong regardless of what they think. Jesus said, no, the reason this man was born blind is not because he or his parents sinned. He was born blind that the power of God might be demonstrated in him. The men who suffered the most in the Bible didn't suffer because they were the worst of men. They suffered because they were the best of men. Job. Jesus. And when you see someone enduring great tragedy, it might just be that the Lord has chosen them. They're a chosen vessel for the Lord to demonstrate His power through. And then there was the philosopher Epicurus who said, well, in regard to suffering, we've got a dilemma. The reason there is suffering is either because God is powerful enough to prevent it, but not good enough to stop it, or He's good enough to stop it, but not powerful enough to stop it. Epicurus says we've got to decide between the two. God either could stop it, but won't, or He can't stop it, but would. There was a book that appeared a few years ago by Harold Kushner, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Have you ever seen that book? Jewish rabbi. I believe his son had that aging disease where when you're 8, you look like you're 80. And he's wrestling with that, why that happened to his family. And the answer he came up with was the answer of Epicurus. And what he finally said was, well, the reason this happened to my son is because God simply isn't powerful enough to prevent such things from happening. Oh, He loves me. He's good. He'd do it if He could, but He can't. And that's how Epicurus eased his mind. But that's not the picture of God I have in my Bible. My Bible talks about one who is omnipotent, all-powerful, and all-loving. And yet bad things happen. What we want to know is why now, why me, why this? Why has tragedy hit me? And Habakkuk 2:4 gives us the divine answer. And it's not an answer that we want, but it's an answer we need. And the answer is, trust me. Trust me. The just shall live by his faith. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And those standing around said in one of those unconscious prophecies, well, he trusted in him. That's what God Jesus through. You know, in Mark 4, the first 34 verses are a parable segment. Christ is teaching in parables. And over he says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I'm talking to you men. This means you listen up. At the end of the instruction in parables, Christ did what any good teacher would do. He gives a test. In verse 35 of Mark 4, he said, let's pass over to the other side. They were there on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Let's sail to the other side. And so they get in a boat and they head for the other side. And they get out in the middle of the lake and suddenly a storm comes up. Now, I've not been to Israel. Some of you have. Some of you have probably been on the Sea of Galilee. What I have read, and I'm willing to be corrected by eyewitnesses, but what I have read is that the surface of the Sea of Galilee is several hundred feet below sea level. And it's surrounded by mountains. And often in the afternoons, evenings, that warm, rising, moist air collides with cooler air that's descending as evening comes on. And when those air masses hit, violent storms can break out. I don't know if that's what happened on this trip, but this storm was so terrible that professional fishermen who made their living on that lake were convinced they were going down with the ship. And they rush to the back. They've been bailing water. They go to the back. Master, carest thou not that we perish? They found Jesus asleep. You know, when a storm hits my life, the first thing that goes is my ability to sleep. And I hate that. I lay awake all night agonizing. I'm trying to get to that peace that passes understanding that Jesus exemplified in sleeping in a storm. carest thou not that we perish? And Christ gets up and he does two things. First of all, he rebukes the storm, peace be still, and immediately there was a great calm. Not even the residual motion of the waves after a storm's blown itself out. And then he turns and he rebukes the disciples, and in the Greek it is emphatic. He says, how is it that you of all people have no faith? You see, Jesus said, let's go to the other side. He didn't say, let's go to the middle of the lake and drown. And the disciples got an F on that test, and it didn't stand for faith. To trust God's Word. To hang on. Faith is not belief in spite of the evidence. Faith is obedience in spite of the consequence. And that's what the Lord calls us to. You want to be saved? Trust in God. Put your faith in God. You want to get through the storms of life? Hang on to God. When we get to the end of this book, the circumstances haven't changed. We pray to God for help, expecting Him to change circumstances. God's often more interested in changing us. The circumstances haven't changed, but Habakkuk's attitude has. Look at the first two verses of chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. O Lord, I've heard thy speech. He's not arguing with God anymore. Now he's praying to God. He's honest. I was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. I've heard thy speech. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. God had told him he's working a work. And it wasn't the work Habakkuk would have worked. But now he's willing to accept God's work, only asking, Lord, remember mercy. And in verses 16 to 19, we have one of the greatest confessions of faith found in Scripture. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Hallelujah anyway. We're going down. The nation's not going to be spared. God's long suffering's run out, but hallelujah anyway. Turn to Romans 8, the passage that Andrew read. I think this is what Paul is saying in this text. You know, one of the first things that hits us when tragedy comes often is guilt. We think we're being punished in some way. We think God's unhappy with us. God's striking out against us. And what we need during times of storm and tragedy more than anything is the reassurance of the love of God. And look what Paul does in these verses that were read. He talks about the fact that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Paul's saying, now listen, if I lost my job and couldn't find work, couldn't put food on the table, and my family was starving, that wouldn't convince me that God didn't love me. And he says, if the government stepped in and stripped me of my civil rights and threw me in a jail and threw the key away, that wouldn't convince me that God doesn't love me. And if thugs broke into my house and tied me up and brutalized my wife while I had to watch, that wouldn't convince me that God doesn't love me. Let's hang on to that truth. during terrible times. And let's rejoice in the love of God for us. The greater our trust, the greater will be our joy during the storm. Maybe you've read that great novel of the French Revolution. It was The Best of Times, It Was the Worst of Times, The Tale of Two Cities. And in that story, there's a character by the name of Sidney Carton, who's not the most admirable man, but toward the end of the story, he decides to sacrifice himself for another. He is going to die for his loved one's loved one. "'Tis a far, far better thing I do than I've ever done." So he takes the place of a condemned man. And comes the day of the execution, they bring him out of the stockade where he'd been kept. And they also bring out this little girl. I think she may have been a member of the aristocracy. I'm not sure. They're going to execute her the same day. And they walk out and she looks up at Carton. She says, "I'm not afraid, but I'm weak and I'm small. Would you hold my hand?" And he takes her hand and they get into the coach and it rumbles through the cobblestone streets of Paris until it pulls up in front of the guillotine. And when they get out, she looks up at Carton and she thanks him and she says, "I think you were sent here by heaven for me. I don't have the answer to your question why. I don't even have the answer to my own question why. But I know that the Son of God recommended His love toward me in that while I was weak, ungodly, sinning, and His enemy, He sent His Son to die for me." And that's all we need to know. When I was a kid, I'd go down to my uncle's used furniture store on South Lincoln in Grand Tool, where I grew up, and often Grandpa would be there and we'd play checkers. And the way a game usually went is we'd set up